illuminate our minds and our hearts this morning. And I pray that Jesus Christ would captivate our hearts as we look at him and as we look at the cross again today. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I have to tell you that in studying the passage we have before us this morning, it was a very sobering experience for me. Because when I looked again into the detail of what Christ went through for my sin, it became a very heart-wrenching thing just to consider again. It becomes almost overwhelming to understand the capacity of how great this love is for me. And yet we're reminded in Romans 5:8, where it says, God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you know what? Though many of us have heard that over and over again, I think sometimes we forget to consider what that looked like and what that cost him to be our substitute. And though it's sobering on one hand, it's also joyful if you're a believer, knowing that because of Jesus' death, I've been made right before God. I've been forgiven of my sin. I've been spared from the wrath of God. I've been given eternal life. I've been given the Spirit of God to indwell me. And I've been given power by his Spirit and through his Word to live victoriously over sin each day. Amazing, amazing implications, isn't it? And so we need to understand that the events surrounding the cross that we're now really entering here in our study in Luke's Gospel have changed the course of history, and I trust have ultimately changed your life. For it is the cross that is central to Christianity and the gospel. It is the most important death of the most important person ever. Because Jesus was not just like any other man, and his death was not just any other death. This is the man who is God, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. And it is his life that Luke has been recording, really starting with the virgin birth of Jesus, the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and now the mission of Jesus to be fulfilled, as Scripture predicted hundreds of years earlier, and really what Jesus himself predicted throughout the gospel, and that is namely his death. Now, just to emphasize this again, and I think this is important, Jesus did not die as a helpless man that had no ability of fighting back. Keep in mind that Jesus had the power to annihilate, vaporize, whatever you want to call it, all of these religious leaders that falsely accused him, and the Roman government that treated him with cruelty and injustice. But by the power of God, this is a providential and a divine moment in history that God ordained before the foundation of the world that could not be stopped. Jesus chose to submit himself to evil men, that the perfect Son of God would once and for all die for the sins of the world. Okay, that means so that sinners like you and I could be reconciled and be made right before God. So the road to Calvary didn't begin in Bethlehem. The road to Calvary began in heaven. Okay, Jesus' mission then in coming to earth was not merely to be a good moral example or to be a powerful teacher, but to be the Savior to a sinful world. And Jesus himself really stated that claim in Luke 19:10, really, which I would consider the theme of the Gospel of Luke, where it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Okay, that was his mission. That's why he came. And in order to fulfill that mission, Jesus had to die on the cross. Now, let me just set up a little bit of context here as we move into our particular passage this morning. Jesus has been arrested, and he has appeared before a number of people. He's appeared before the high priest, he's appeared before Pilate, he's appeared before Herod, and then he's gone back to appear before Pilate again. And in the entire process of these proceedings, Jesus is completely 100% innocent. Even these secular, humanistic, wicked men have declared him innocent. But in verse 25, it tells us that Pilate, who was really under enormous pressure from the Sanhedrin, delivered Jesus, it says, over to their will. There's numerous times it tells us that Pilate tried to release Jesus. He knew Jesus was innocent. But in the end, they continued to demand Jesus to be crucified, and so Pilate finally gave in. And they had their way, and they got what they wanted. And that leads us really to verse 26, then this morning, where it says, "And they led him away." And that simply means that they led him away to be crucified. And it was on the way to Calvary where Jesus was to be crucified, the hill really called the place of the skull, that we encounter two particular scenes that we want to look at this morning. And to some degree, contrasting scenes. The first is the man who carried Jesus' cross. Verse 26 says that they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Okay, so Luke mentions this individual who, from what all we know, may have just been this curious onlooker from out of town. We really don't know a whole lot about the circumstances. But one thing we do know is that just at the right moment, he is spotted and forced by soldiers as someone that could help keep the processional moving by carrying the cross of Jesus. Now, keep in mind that Jesus was probably in very good physical condition. He was a carpenter, and so he was used to heavy lifting. And so we have to assume that he was a fairly strong man. He was in his mid-30s, okay? You're still strong in your mid-30s. When you get to 40, things start, they go the other way. But what has happened to Jesus in the last 24 hours has nearly killed him already. He's been beaten profusely. He's been scourged, which means that his flesh would have been literally ripped apart. Organs could have been exposed. Major blood vessels and arteries could have been ripped open. Jesus at this point would have been completely unrecognizable. Again, fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah 52:14 that says, "And many were astonished at you." Why? Here's why. Because his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Listen, those nice pictures that you see of Jesus on the cross, scratched up a little, bleeding a little, You've all seen those. We've all seen those. We maybe even have pictures of those. Okay, that is nothing, absolutely nothing like what Jesus would have actually looked like. The other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus also had a crown of thorns that was twisted into his head and went into his skull. We're told that he was struck multiple times in the head after that. He was mutilated. And just the sight of Jesus would have been an absolutely gross, unimaginable sight. And so physically, Jesus has lost a tremendous amount of blood. His body would have been traumatized and in shock after everything that was done to him. And now they place what is estimated to be this 100-pound crossbeam on his shoulders to carry onto his own execution. John chapter 19, verse 17 says that he went out bearing his own cross. But knowing the condition that Jesus was in, it really would have been understandable that Jesus could not physically carry this heavy beam far at all. And so it says that they seized or they forced someone in the crowd to carry it. His name was Simon of Cyrene. Now that Cyrene probably doesn't ring a bell for most people, but interestingly enough, Cyrene is the same place that's been in the news the last couple weeks. You know where that is? It's Libya. It's North Africa. The place where the U.S. ambassador to Libya was just killed. It's actually the place where our missionaries, we have a couple, Glenn and Ruth, who have just arrived back in Libya. Okay, that's where Simon is from. The other interesting thing about Simon is that in Mark's account, okay, which is written in the late 50s to early 60s A.D., okay, that's about 15 to maybe 20 years after all of this has taken place, it mentions Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would he mention that? And what does that mean? It really implies this. It implies that these were familiar names to the early church. Thus, it would mean that they were believers. It's also interesting, in Romans chapter 16, Paul sends a greeting to someone named Rufus. Now, I don't know how many Rufuses there are. I haven't heard any around here lately, but it doesn't seem like it's a very common name. Nonetheless, it could very well be that it's the same Rufus. And Paul says, he greets him, chosen in the Lord, is how he refers to him. And he also greets his mother, who he says, who has also been a mother to me as well. And so when you put the pieces together, it is very possible that Simon, who was forced to humbly carry Jesus' cross and who came face to face with Jesus, was ultimately changed and transformed by Jesus. And from there, you can only wonder what happened, or maybe at what point he would have sat down with his two boys, Rufus and Alexander, and just told them the story of this incredible man named Jesus. And how this incredible man named Jesus actually died on the cross for their sins. And how on that day he picked up Jesus' cross and followed him. And I wonder if he just said, and I haven't looked back since. You know, I was thinking, those of you that are believers, aren't you thankful that God allowed or forced circumstances into your life that humbled you to the point of seeing the reality of your sin and recognizing that only Jesus could save you? Do you ever look back and just thank the Lord for taking you low enough to recognize all of that? Amen. Or maybe for some of us, God has used a parent or someone else to share the good news of the gospel with us, to bring salvation, or maybe it's a combination of both. That's how God works, and it's how God continues to work and draw people to himself. Well, there's one other thing that we really can't ignore from the scene, because this scene of Simon carrying Jesus' cross is such a vivid picture of what Jesus was talking about earlier in Luke's gospel in regard of what it really meant to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus. Okay, you remember the verse? It's Luke 9:23, and it says this: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." And what does it say? "And take up your cross daily and follow me." Question is, what does that mean? Well, maybe another way to ask the question is this: am I willing to identify with the cross of Christ? And to identify with the cross, I'm not talking about wearing a crucifix, or I'm not talking about going to a church that displays a cross. Okay? Those are merely symbols, and symbols do nothing for us. They don't make us more spiritual. Symbols are merely symbols, and even to some degree, these symbols can become idols. Okay, so it's not about having religious symbols in our home. It is about having the truth of the cross in our hearts. To identify with the cross is to commit your life to the one who went to the cross on your behalf, no matter what the cost. It's the realization that I am nothing without Christ, and I am nothing without what he's done for me on the cross. It is allegiance to Christ and denying anything else that competes with that allegiance. It is about pleasing him above all things. It is a willingness to suffer opposition and even lesser opportunities as a direct result of following Jesus. It's willing to say, Lord, whatever you want, wherever you choose to lead me, whatever you call me to do, whatever changes you want to make in my life, Lord, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to go. I'm willing to follow you no matter what, no matter what you call me to do. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be cross-centered. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And so he's saying this is the most important thing, that Christ died for our sins. Okay, that is a summary of the gospel right there. That is a summary of what it means to be cross-centered. It's the gospel that we're to believe. It is the gospel and the cross that we are to be more passionate about than anything else. Why? Because nothing else can save me from my sins. Nothing else can give me hope for eternity. Nothing else can give me hope in the midst of this sinful world. Listen to the quote from J.C. Ryle. It talks about the cross. He says this, "The cross is the foundation of the Bible. If you have not yet found out that Christ crucified is the foundation of the whole volume, you have hitherto read your Bible to very little profit. Your religion is a heaven without a sun, an arch without a keystone, a compass without a needle, a clock without a spring or weights, a lamp without oil. It will not comfort you. It will not deliver your soul from hell." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I quote, "There is no end to this glorious message of the cross, for there is always something new and fresh and entrancing and moving and uplifting that one has never seen before." And one more quote from Charles Spurgeon. And he says this, "Oh, that I could have the cross painted on my eyeballs, that I could not see anything except through the medium of my Savior's passion. Oh, Jesus, let me wear the pledge forever where it is clearly visible before my soul's eyes." All of these men coming to the realization that the cross is the greatest thing of all. In terms of all that it's done and all the implications that it means. Well, Simon has now been following behind Jesus and he's been carrying the cross of Jesus. But it's not long after that before they encounter, secondly, the women who cried for Jesus. Okay, and the scene here is really that of a massive crowd observing the events that are unfolding. And that's partly because it was Passover and there are hundreds of thousands of people that have come collectively to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And it says that in the midst of this group, there is this group of women that are weeping over what is happening to Jesus. Now, they are not devout followers of Jesus. And we know that simply because of how Jesus addresses them, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Okay, but these are devout women who would mourn for their fellow Jews that were to be executed by the Romans. This is what they did. OK, okay? To some degree, it was a tradition that they carried out. Some people would suggest that these are professional mourners. Okay, and in verse 27, it says that they were mourning and that they were lamenting for him. Mourning is a word that means to pound your chest. Really, it's symbolic of the agony of death. The word lamenting is verbally wailing. Okay, so they're beating themselves, they're verbally wailing as Jesus went to the cross. Now, what is most interesting now is how Jesus addresses these women. Look at verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, what in the world is Jesus referring to here? And why is he saying this? Well, Jesus is referring to a couple things. Number one, he's referring to the response that's needed. It's not sympathy, it's repentance. Okay, so by the statement that Jesus makes to them, he's not being unappreciative of the sympathy that's being expressed toward him by these women. But what he's doing is he's helping them see how their sympathy and how their mourning needs to be redirected to something that's a lot more tragic than what they're witnessing. This is an amazing scene here because, I mean, Jesus, just consider the condition that he's in, number one. Consider the fact that he is moments away from his execution and he is not thinking of himself. He says, "Don't weep for me." And really what he's saying here is simply this: daughters of Jerusalem, in other words, he's addressing them as representatives of Jerusalem, okay? And he's saying, "Don't weep for me." He's saying, "Weep for those who don't trust me." You see, the only thing worse than what Jesus suffered is what you and I would suffer if we don't belong to him. Jesus is saying, "I don't need your sympathy as if I'm a victim, because I'm not a victim. Weep for the real victims here. Weep for your city and for your people that are indifferent to the truth. Weep for the people that are putting their faith in their religious system and in their morality and in their good works, and yet still remain condemned in their sin." He is saying, "Weep for the community of Rothbury that is lost." He's saying, "Weep for your neighbors and family that are still blind to who Jesus is. Weep for a world where millions of people are still unreached with the gospel. Weep for the people that enter churches week after week after week and have not come to the realization of their need for Jesus. Instead of putting their faith in Jesus, they're putting their faith in their religious activity or duty. Weep for those people. Really reminds me of Luke 19:41, when Jesus was actually preparing to come into Jerusalem for Passover. And you may remember the passage as Jesus was drawing near to the city. It just says that he wept. He just stopped and he just wept over the city. He just wept. You say, "Well, why did he weep?" The reason that he wept was because of their hardness and because of their unbelief after knowing all that they knew, after having all of the Old Testament and all of the prophecies and all that God had communicated to them and all of the prophets that God used over the years, and they were hard and they were unbelieving, and Jesus wept over them. Now, let me just make a comment in regard to that, and I think this is important. One of the things that I'm finding is that there's this good and encouraging, growing trend in the church to actively exercise compassion for others and grieve for those that are suffering. people that are around us, maybe locally, maybe globally. That's a good thing. And in fact, Jesus encourages compassion toward the world and for us to be meeting the needs of the needy. But let me just add to that and just say this. If you're really concerned about suffering, the most important suffering we must be concerned about is eternal suffering. And not negating physical suffering and the compassion that we need to have on those people, but in terms of most importance, we must be most concerned about eternal suffering, those who will die apart from faith in Christ. It's one thing to weep for those who are suffering because of their circumstances, but if we truly care, we want to eradicate eternal suffering. And so Jesus is telling them the response that's needed is not sympathy. He says the response that's needed is repentance. Repentance from sin and putting your faith in the Messiah, in the Savior, who is the only one that can forgive sin. Now, why is Jesus telling them this? Well, the reason given is judgment, letter B. Okay, the real tragedy, what Jesus is saying, the real tragedy is not what is happening to me going to the cross. The real tragedy is something that is looming over your heads. Verse 29 and 30 says, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Okay, again, Jesus is referring to the prophecy in Hosea 10, verse 8. And this is really talking about the devastating judgment that would soon come upon Israel. And it was going to be destruction so vicious that those who had no children would have the least suffering. But to those that had children would ultimately suffer more than anyone because they would see their children slaughtered at the hands of Romans. It was one of the worst disasters in history. Some call it the first Holocaust. And it was so awful that they wished the mountains would just collapse on them and put them out of their misery. Boy, to even get to a point where you would think of such a thing, I mean, in what circumstances would one come to that conclusion? That judgment was then fulfilled in AD 70. As it was estimated that approximately 1 million Jews, men, women, and children, were killed by the Romans. And then Jesus says in verse 31, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" You know, I've never been one to be really good at starting fires. And actually, I have a terrible reputation for this. That's why I buy fire starters. Makes me look like a Boy Scout. But one thing is rather obvious. A fire burns quickly and gets large when the wood is very dry. Wood that is green does not. In other words, the green tree here Jesus is using to symbolize himself, who is righteous and who brings life and fruit and blessing. And I think the way to interpret this is simply this. If this is what the Romans do to the green tree, meaning that Christ the innocent, the righteous one, is dying at their hands like this, what are they going to do What are the Romans going to do to this dry, unbelieving, indifferent, guilty nation of Israel, whom God has put judgment on because of their unbelief? Just like the dry wood is ready for the fire, the dry, dead nation of Israel will be faced with impending judgment. And so Jesus is saying, you better weep. And you better weep for yourself, not me. And so there's no self-pity with Jesus. But there is immense pity on those who have rejected him. And there is immense pity on any here this morning that continue to reject him. But yet we also need to understand that what happened in AD 70 to the Jews was really only a preview of what will happen to the world in the future. And we won't turn there this morning because of time, but you can read about that at the end of Revelation chapter 6, at the opening of the sixth seal. And you can read that and say this is virtually the same thing happening that happened to Israel or Jerusalem. The same thing's going to happen to an unbelieving world, and there will be no escape from the wrath of God. Okay, Scripture tells us in Hebrews that after death there will be judgment. You can't avoid that. You can't hide from that. You can't sneak around that. There will be judgment for those who remain indifferent and refuse to believe on Jesus as their Savior. So I read a passage like this, and I guess my question is, I wonder who you identify with this morning. Do you identify with a man named Simon who humbly came to believe in Jesus and who committed his life to following Jesus and who passed on the gospel to his own children? I can't wait to hear the rest of the story when I get to heaven. Or do you identify with the women who represented the nation of Israel, who merely had an interest in Jesus and who did have sympathy for Jesus but didn't accept Jesus as their Messiah? And I would say that if that is you, then the warning that Jesus gives to these women is the warning that you should heed as well. Jesus graciously gives this warning because we have to realize that a word of warning from Jesus is also a gracious word of invitation from Jesus to receive the incomparable gift of salvation that can save you from your sins. Well, it's really the bottom line. Let me close with this quote again from Charles Spurgeon. He says, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Okay, do you get that? What he's saying is that you will never come to grips with the cross, and you will never be cross-centered, and you will never understand the implications, and you will never love the cross until you come to the point of realizing that your sin before a holy God is absolutely deserving of wrath. And so when you get to that point and you recognize who you are before God, the cross becomes precious to you. That's why the cross should be precious to us as believers. All right, Charles Spurgeon didn't say all that, all right? So let me go back to his quote. I continue. He says, we took our sins and drove them like nails through his hands and feet. We lifted him high upon the cross with our transgressions, and then we pierced his heart with the spear of our unbelief. Powerful statement. And yet my conclusion after reading that is this. And yet he died to free us from what put him on the cross. And all I can say is praise God for his act of mercy. Let's pray.